All right, I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And I want to begin reading in verse 23 for context. Before we go much further into the text together, several families want you to remember. Want you to pray, especially for a family member in the Chavez family. He's going to be having surgery tomorrow, so I want you to be praying for him. Serious surgery, so let's remember and ask for God's touch over them. And then also remember the Bollinger family and the Corns as touch and go with Bob right now. So Bob Bollinger, so please continue to pray for him, and just found out about that a few minutes ago. So please pray for these families just in need of a special touch from the Lord. And I'm sure there are so many others, so forgive me if I'm forgetting anybody or anything. Also Donna Sue. Donna Sue spent a good deal in the hospital this week on something that she anticipated to be very minor, and it's no longer minor. And so she's been in Baptist Hospital for the past week. So pray for Donna Sue. She's on the mend. So we're getting great reports from her, so please continue to pray for her, okay? All right, to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 21, I want you to look with me in verse 23. We believe that during the last week of Jesus' earthly life, that He is in the temple on Wednesday morning. So in 2 days, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, He's going to be crucified. So this is right in the middle of the week. We just read in Matthew, the first part of this chapter in Matthew 21, that He went into the city, what we call the triumphal entry. He's made His way down into Jerusalem. He goes and He cleanses the temple. He leaves and He goes, backs out across the Mount of Olives, and He goes into the city of Bethany, a little town and village of Bethany, if you will. Then He makes His way back to the temple, and here in verse 23, look what happens when He enters the temple for a little bit of context. We'll read verses 23 through 27 and then pick up today in verse 28. So look in verse 23, Matthew 21. And when He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are You doing these things? And who gave You this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell Me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think?" Now, anytime Jesus asks a question, He already knows the answer. It's rhetorical. So He's asking them, "What do you think about this?" So right now we're beginning a triplet of parables. We're going to look at two of the three today, and we'll pick up the third one next week. Three parables that Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the religious leaders with in the temple, and I want you to look at two of them today. Here's the first one, verse 28. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and he went. And then he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." And notice here, I'm not going to bring much application to it, in verse 32, after you saw it, what did they see about John the Baptist that should have moved their hearts? And by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us that the Greeks seek after knowledge and the Jews seek for what? A sign. They were always looking for a sign. They were always challenging Jesus. Give us a sign. I mean, it's not enough that He's raised the dead to life. He's made the lame to walk. He's made the blind to see. He's made the mute to speak and hear. He's healed diseases. I mean, what else more do you want? He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000. He did the very next thing in a chapter over and fed 4,000. What other signs do you need to see from Him? And yet they still want to see something from Jesus and those who follow him. And Jesus even said, when John the Baptist came to you and he gave you every reason to believe him, when you saw the work of God on his life, you couldn't believe in the heart, so God helped you see with your eyes. And you were still blind to the work of God. And you did not change your mind. Verse 33. He says, here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent another servant, or he sent more servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. And finally, he sent his son. And he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Part one in a two-part message entitled, A Parabolic Confrontation. A Parabolic Confrontation. Don't get tied up with the phrase parabolic. It simply means of the parables. And Jesus is going to confront these leaders with the parables. So let's pray. Father, help us now to understand your word. And as we understand your word to be truth, change our lives by what we understand to be truth. God, I pray now, bless my heart, my mind. May I think thoughts and say things today that bring you glory from our time together in your word. And from our time together, may souls be saved. May lives be changed. May disciples be made for your glory. For your glory. To the glory of your sovereign authority in your kingdom. We surrender to that. We submit to that. We welcome you, Father. And ask you now in the power of the Holy Spirit, be among us. Teach us. Instruct us. Help us to understand. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your bulletin, turn on the back there and follow along in your listening guide. And I want you to look at several things. The first one is, Jesus confronts the religious leaders in the temple with three parables in chapters 21 and 22 of the Gospel of Matthew. These three parables set forth by Christ will confront the religious leaders with one looming reality. That is their unbelief. They did not believe Jesus to be who He said He was. They did not believe Jesus to be the Son of God, the King of kings in authority and in power. And so he confronts their unbelief in two ways. Two different parables here, or actually three ways in the parables. I want to show two of them today. Number one, look at the parable of the two sons. Notice the parable of the two sons. Let's fill in your description there together. Jesus confronts the unbelief of the religious leaders by calling their attention to their rejection of John the Baptist. When God had given them every reason to believe that John and his work was from heaven, Jesus confronted their unbelief by saying, you did not change your minds and believe him. You didn't change your mind and believe him. We're going to look at that phrase here in a moment. But let's just work through the parable very quickly because I want you to understand what Jesus is getting at. First of all, go back to verse 28. Notice in verse 28, a man had two sons. Keep your Bibles open and look at verse 28. A man had two sons, Jesus said, and he went to the first and he said, son, go work in the vineyard today. Who is the father in the text? Who is the man who has the two sons? Well, obviously, we are to understand the father in the text to be the father in heaven. So the father has two sons, and our Father in heaven has more than two sons. He's created everything and everyone. And so our Father in heaven is an authority above all. But for the text's sake and the parable's sake, there are only two mentioned here that is really descriptive and can be really descriptive of just about everybody in humanity. You know, we really love to take people and we love to put them in subcultures within cultures within cultures within cultures. You know, like I am a male, white, American. Now, within that, there's a bunch of white male Americans across this nation. But I'm a little bit different because I'm a white male American born in North Carolina. I went to Seattle and they said, I heard it 1,000 times this week. Where are you from? Not here. So I always say the same two things I say everywhere I go, anytime I leave the state or I talk to someone who's articulate. Just remember, Southerners, number one, are not as dumb as we sound. Okay? And then number two, if you grew up where I did, you'd talk the way I talk. Okay? So that's what I told them. And they received it well, and we all smiled and had a big laugh. But I wasn't from around there, and they could tell it. They wanted to know, where are you from? And I just put my thumb, my belt loop, North Carolina, and spit. All right? I didn't do that. Thought about it. I mean, if they're going to stereotype me, just play into it, baby. Just do it right. Right? You give me a big old chaw of bubble gum, just stick it right there and let them wonder. All right? North Carolina. All right, anyway. So I'm from North Carolina. And, you know, inside of me being a white male American from North Carolina, I'm from Cleveland County. And then I'm from Kings Mountain. And then I have Scotch-Irish descendants in my background. There's also some German mixed in there. And my family says we have a little bit of Cherokee Indian in us. Has anybody noticed that everybody's Cherokee in North Carolina? Everybody's got a grandma or an uncle that was an Indian. Anybody ever notice that? I mean, I love it when we actually run into somebody where you're thinking, I think I believe him. Otherwise, everybody's like, you know, my aunt's from India. Because we think it's cool. But nonetheless, I digress. So everybody's got a little bit of... We just keep bottlenecking everybody down in kind of who they are. But really, in the eyes of God, Paul says it best. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Gentile nor Jew. We are all one in Him. So in the eyes of God, there's really only two types of human beings on the planet. Those who know Him and those who don't. Hello? Good. There's seven people in the room that said amen. You're tracking. Now for the rest of the congregation. There's only two types of human beings in the eyes of Holy God. Those who know Him and those who don't. That's right. We're in, all right? So the parable, Jesus was teaching in the same manner. Jesus is making the same point. He's saying there was a man who had two sons. One said, I'm not going to work in your vineyard. But he changed his mind and he went. One son said, okay, I'll go. But he never did. You see the dichotomy. Jesus is bringing to our attention the reality that in the eyes of Holy God, there are those who believe Him and go and do His bidding, and there are those who do not and disobey Him in unbelief. And Jesus wanted the religious leaders to see, folks, you are definitely of the number of those who do not believe Me. With your mouth, you're saying all the right things. With your clothing. And He's going to really tear them up in chapter 23. There's seven different woes He's going to give to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I'm just kind of excited to get there. But He's really going to get after them in chapter 23. But before He's already setting the table in chapter 21. You're saying the right things. You're dressing the part. You're looking very religious. And you're saying yes to God, but you're saying no with your actions to everything He's about. And boy, is that not descriptive of a lot of people we know today? We have a lot. I mean, here we are in the South. We're in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. I mean, there's a church on every corner. I just came from a part of America where the category of none, not N-U-N, N-O-N-E. When you say religious preference, they're going to mark none. They're not going to tell you which subculture of evangelicalism they're a part of. They're not going to tell you that they're in some kind of fragmented version of Catholicism. They're not going to tell you that they're anything. They're not going to tell you they're Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or anything. They're going to say none. Because there's not a church on every corner in Seattle. And there's not a church on every corner in Washington. But here we are in the great Bible Belt of North Carolina. And I went to church, and my grandma went to church, and my grandpa went to church, and we've been going to this church for 7 generations, bless God. Here's what I'm seeing. In the same way in the days of the Pharisees and Sadducees, there's a lot saying yes to God, but doing little to nothing in their actions towards Him. And that's a scary place to be. Because Jesus said, your talk is cheap in this parable. You're saying to God, yes, I'll go. I'll go work in your vineyard. If the Father is the Father of all things and His vineyard represents His kingdom across the planet, there are some who will see that and say, yes, I'll go, but never do. And there are some who might reject that to begin with because they understand what it means to come into His vineyard. If I come into His vineyard, I come under His authority. If I go obey His commands, then I am submitting myself to who He is and what He wants in my life. I'm no longer living my life footloose and fancy free any way I want to live. I am submitting myself completely to Him. And if I do that, this means that I can no longer go about my life as if there's no God anymore. But the Bible says they changed their mind. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, those who have been least likely to have followed Jesus, change their mind. What does it mean to change your mind? Well, the word specifically means to care about something or someone after the fact. Literally, it means to care about something or someone after the fact. And it also carries with it this idea of regret. Now, we've all changed our minds in regret over something we've said, over something we've done, over something we did. We've all changed our minds in regret after we did that. Well, in regards to this text, there are those who will see, and their eyes will be open to the fact that they're lost and undone and away from God. And maybe what they thought they might have had in the Lord, they're willing to say, you know what, I might have not knew the Lord I thought I knew. And they're willing to say, I will now follow Christ. I will now submit to Him. I've had a change of mind and a change of heart that's not just changing the way I speak. It's not just changing the way the things I say. It's now changing the way I live. It's making a difference in the things I do, the places I go, how I act, how I view life. All of that stuff will begin to change when you have a change of mind. And really, the Bible describes that in one word, repentance. Repenting of sin, it means you were walking away from God, you were going away from Him, you didn't care about the things of God, you didn't want to know the things of God. And by the way, there are a lot of people like that second son. They're saying as they're walking away from God, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus. The whole time they're walking away from God. Continue to cuss like a sailor. Continue to live like a pagan. Continue to go the places they went before they come to Christ. They continue to wave the grand flag of what I can still do and know Jesus. There's no life change. There's no change up. There's no desire for the things of God. And yet they continue singing, oh, how I love Jesus, while they're walking away from God. And folks, if I read the parable correctly, that's more descriptive of the second son than the first. But the first son, he knew what path he was on, and he was okay with it. I'm not working in your vineyard. I don't want anything to do with your vineyard. And yet he changes his mind. What changed his mind? Maybe he began to think about his father. How his father's provided. How his father has loved him. What his father has done. To show him grace. Maybe he began to think about his father the way Jesus describes the father in Luke 15. You know, there was also another parable Jesus used in Luke 15 of a man who had two sons. And one said, give me my inheritance so I can leave this dump. And I'm paraphrasing, I'm giving the Blanton annotated version. But he said, you give me my inheritance. And essentially, he should have just said to his dad, I wish you'd just go ahead and die and give me what's mine. And the father did not buck him. He did not bow his back against him. He just said, okay, this is the lot that falls to you. This is yours. Go ahead. And the Bible says that son, that righteous son, the prodigal son, that's who we knew him to be in Luke 15. He goes out and he spends his money on prostitutes. He spends his father's inheritance. What his father took a lifetime to save for him, he burned it in months, weeks, maybe days. And the Bible says, just like the first son in this parable, the Bible says that when the son was eating the pods among the swine, he came to himself. He came to himself. What was the reality he came to? Boy, my daddy's servants eat better than this. My daddy's servants have somewhere to sleep and stay. My daddy's servants have never wanted the way I'm wanting right now. I'm going home, and at least I'm going to ask him, can I become a servant again? And what did the father do? The father saw his son coming over the horizon. What does that tell us about the heart of the father? He's always waiting on him to come home. He's always looking over the horizon. Who will come home to me? When will he come? I'm believing he's coming. I'm going to keep watching over the horizon. And one day, guess what? Over the horizon, there come his son. Smelling more like a hog than a human. Tattered, weary from the lifestyle that he'd lived. And the Bible says that the father girded up his robe and began to run to his son. And he fell on him. What does that mean? He didn't come up and shake his hand. He didn't come up and give him a side hug. He came up and embraced him. And he fell on his son. And he calls to his servants and he says, go bring the fatted calf. Prepare it. Go bring the ring and put it on his finger. I don't care how he smells. Do it. Go bring my robe and place it on him. Put shoes on his feet. For my son who was dead has now come home. I don't want to go through the whole parable. You know it. You can read it in Luke 15. It's there in your Bible. But I'm telling you, move the heart of God when his children come home. Move the heart of God when those who do not even realize they've been created by a holy God come to their Maker and Creator. So he admitted that he had done wrong, this first son. He regretted his decision. He changed his mind and he repented. Now listen to me. Here's the difference. Now listen, lean in, listen. Here's the difference in the gospel that I'm going to give you and maybe the message you're going to hear in a lot of other places across the land. And I just believe in shooting straight with you. So here we go. I told you I'm from North Carolina. I'm also from the country, and we just believe in throwing it out there. So you ready? Here it is. Let me shoot straight with you. When you come to Jesus, it will not be easy. It'll be one of the most difficult things you've ever done. There's no magic pixie dust God's going to sprinkle over your life and make it all better once you come to Him. As a matter of fact, the challenge in your life may even grow in greater difficulty as now you have made yourself visible and a target to the enemy, and Satan now hates your guts because you love the one he hates. And you're going to follow Jesus, and it's not sometimes going to be that easy, and there's going to be trial, and there's going to be struggle, and there's going to be tribulation, and you're going to have to walk through these things. But I'm going to tell you this, one of the greatest struggles you'll ever have will be the first decision you make. You hear me? The greatest struggle you'll ever have will be the first decision you make. But and then because of that, all those other decisions you have to make for Jesus, all the great sacrifices we hear people making, nothing in comparison to the first decision you have to make. We hear of people selling their homes. We hear of people leaving their homelands. We hear of people living on foreign fields. We hear of people giving their last dime to missions. We hear of all these great sacrifices, and we're just in awe of over this love and this devotion to the Lord. How can they do that? Because they understand the gravity of the first decision they ever made with the Lord. And that was this. When I came to Him in repentance, I told Him, I am yours. From this day forward, henceforth and forevermore, I repent. And I am yours. I repent of my sin. I turn from wickedness. It doesn't mean you're ever going to live in perfection, nor does it mean I can do the same thing. None of us are perfect in this room. We know that. But we don't wear that as a badge or as an excuse to keep living like a hellion. Our lives begin to change. What we do, what we think, how we act, how we live, that changes. Our priorities change. For anybody who's ever told you they've come to know Jesus, priorities never changed, actions never changed, lifestyle never changed for the glory of God. I doubt they know the Jesus they say they know. Just telling you. Because anybody who ever encountered this Jesus, things changed. Things changed. You know what Jesus was telling the religious leaders? You say you love God, but you've never changed. You're saying yes to Him, but your life, everything beyond your lips, says no. And we've all heard the phrase, haven't we? Talk is cheap. Let me ask you something. Oh, I want to so deal with this second parable. But I want you to listen. Is your life with the Lord, can it really be narrowed down to empty talk? Your relationship with Jesus, is that all it is? Is it empty talk? The second son in the text represented a group of individuals who devoted their entire life to look as religious as a man could look. And yet Jesus in chapter 23 is going to say, you're a whitewashed grave. The outside of you is very pretty. The outside of you looks very faithful. The outside of you looks very focused. The outside of you seems to be very righteous. But the inside of you, you're dead. You're dead. Where's our relationship with the Lord today? Oh, I want you encouraged. In the spirit of the first son, if there's been a time in your life where there was a time when you bowed your neck against your Heavenly Father, and yet you changed your mind, and in repentance you came to the Lord, and God began to set what seemed to be right and made it right, or seemed to be wrong, and He began to make it right. Praise God for you. Hold on to that. I'm telling you, when you come to the Father's house, there might be a struggle from time to time, but I'm telling you, there's nothing like living in the Father's house. There's nothing like serving the Father in His vineyard. And His vineyard is big. His vineyard is big. As a matter of fact, if some of y'all would like to move to Seattle, we'd love to send you there. I know a guy out there that needs some help. We'll pay you a U-Haul bill. We'll send a team with you to help you move in. We'll even cut your grass and trim your bushes on the first rental home you find up there. I know some people that need some help, and we'll move you out there. We'll help. Because God's kingdom's big. Seattle's a big place, and a place in need of Jesus. Pew Research tells us that out of the top 10 post-Christian cities, Seattle, Washington is number 9. Portland, Maine is number 1. We're serving in both of those cities right now. We have missionaries we support and people we're praying for. You want to go to one of those places? We'll send you there. The vineyard's big. In Honduras, we're trying to put some food in some bellies and some clothes on some backs. In Haiti, we're trying to put some shoes on some feet. But most important, trying to put the gospel in some hearts. We've got a missionary on the ground right now in the Central African Republic that we're supporting every single month. We've got a missionary right now in Latvia that we're supporting every single month so they can carry the gospel to lost people who need to know Jesus Christ. Part of your missions dollars, when we give up, we stand up here and we beg you to give, and we beg you to tithe. It's not just to pay a preacher and keep the lights on, man. There's people counting on the support that we give them so they can continue to share the gospel. God's vineyard is big. He's got his servants, and He's got His people in China. He's got His servants and His people in Africa. On every major continent on the globe, He's got people who trust Him and believe in Him and serving Him. And we're part of that work here at Ebenezer. Question is, are you? Which son are you in the text? The son who says, yeah, Lord, that's good. I'll go to the vineyard and never do. Or would you be the one who'd change your mind and serve the Lord in His vineyard? Where are you at today? Where are you at today? Does your life matter for the glory of God? Oh, it could. Oh, it could. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like laying your head on your pillow at night and knowing you're in the center of God's will. Knowing that you're pleasing the Father. Can you say that about your life? Oh, you can. If you can't today, you can. You can repent of your sin. You can turn. You can change your mind like that first son did in the parable. And you can follow the Lord. Would you be willing to do that today? Ask God to take away distractions out of your life. Maybe you know Him, but you're just distracted. You know, the second son, even if he had known the goodness and the kindness of his Father, He still said yes and didn't go. Why? What kept him back? Maybe he was distracted. Maybe he was frustrated at his father. Maybe he forgot how good it was to serve his father. I don't know. The reasons are many among us today. But where are you at? Any decision you need to make today with the Lord? Is your life saying yes to God with no action? Or is it making a difference for the kingdom? Oh, I encourage you to make a difference in the vineyard of God. Today, with our head bowed and our eyes